Constantinople is back. We are back. I still haven't watched this whole little video.
Just like it better that way.
Constantinople. All right. We are back. And I got an email from my friend Perry Robinson. And he wrote an article. It is really long. I mean, I'm like page down, ding, 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 ding. Just going. And my name is just all over this thing. Wow. So, let's see. I haven't even read it yet. So, he has written this long response. So, I'm going to just read through it and respond to some of it. If it's, you know, got some decent content, you know, I guess this will be of help. If it just kind of isn't helpful, I probably won't do the whole thing because, wow, this guy's fingers have been flying. It's a long article. Okay, The Wizard of Straw. The Wizard of Straw. Some time ago, I wrote a short presentation on an objection to Sola Scriptura and the response given to it. I constructed that presentation to deliberately leave out specific questions and counter-objections, and this was because it was meant for a discussion group. I left that material out to create space for those questions and counter-objections to come out in the course of discussion. I posted it because I thought the central insight would prove profitable for those thinking about the formal principle of the Reformation. Posting such things is also a way to throw them out and see how they play. I've been hearing whispers here and there that various Reformed folks have been asked to address it. Recently, Patrick Hines, that's me, has chosen to engage it. Mr. Hines is apparently a Reformed pastor of sorts. I am a Reformed pastor. I'm a Presbyterian minister. In the interest of full disclosure, I had contacted privately because of his efforts to critique Hanegraaff. I inquired whether we might collaborate after being met with denunciations of apostasy and calls for my immediate repentance to believe the true gospel. It became apparent that that was a no-go, and that is quite correct. I have called him out on his apostasy and told him I don't collaborate with so-called ex-Christians. So, having looked over Mr. Hines' other material, I didn't think there was anything there worthwhile to engage, which is why he, I guess, wrote this zillion-page response. That's pretty funny. There's nothing worthwhile to engage, so I'm going to write this gigantic article against him. That's a nice contradictory reasoning there, Mr. Robinson. Too many egregious mistakes and not enough payoff to make a response worthwhile. Funny, I thought the same thing about your stuff, Perry. Mr. Hines is so adept at creating straw men that he should be rightly donned a wizard of said fallacy. But because Mr. Hines is so assured of the rightness of his position and because he makes his usual mistakes in thinking about this matter, I decided to put fingers to keyboard and compose a response. But, Mr. Robinson, I thought that there was nothing worthwhile to respond to. Anyway. This will allow me to make my thoughts more clear and field objections that I didn't do in the previous post. The three sections that follow are concerned with methodology of my actual argument in sum, and then fielding the various straw men and other fallacies that Mr. Hines deploys. I don't believe what I have to say will likely persuade Mr. Hines, but I am writing more for others than for him. I thought the same thing about you, Perry. I didn't think that what I said would persuade you either. But then again, my God is able to persuade people. He is all-powerful and is able to overcome even you. So I do believe he can, even though your God is not able without the consent of my free will, allegedly. And I think I have something that cuts through the usual Catholic-Protestant apologetic trench warfare on Sola Scriptura and so advances the conversation. Okay, methodology. When doing apologetics, or really engaging any argumentative text or a person offering an argument, there are some things that one should not do. I offer the following summary because I think they are transgressed by Mr. Hines in his presentation. He would most likely get a better hearing and more likely to persuade people outside of his garrison were he to engage the recommended practices and eschew the rejected behaviors. First thing you don't do is talk to people as if they're stupid. Well, man, Perry, you just told me that there's nothing in anything that I've said that's even worth responding to. Isn't that kind of talking to people like they're stupid? Your hypocrisy meter, I think, is broken, sir. This is tricky for a number of reasons. When you talk to someone, it takes a while to figure out where they are mentally, how they are thinking on the of the matter, and so on. A person might in fact be stupid, or they may seem that way leading you to their desired destination. In either case, talking to them as if they're stupid isn't likely to dispose them to listen to you. Prove it. How am I talking to you like you're stupid? Anyway, this is a straw man you're making up. Why don't you just actually interact with what I said instead of all this rhetoric? There's nothing here. And it may seem to be the case that you are overly confident of the truth of your position because you haven't spent a significant amount of time mastering the best literature their view has to offer. Often enough, if one reads only one side or interacts with whatever the general public has to offer, the other side of the matter looks entirely foolish and people unfortunately act accordingly. I know this firsthand. When I was a younger man, I was so convinced of the reformed view of things that I honestly had a poor attitude in talking to people. It wasn't until I spent some time reading the Catholic divines and their critiques of the Puritans that my attitude took a step back, or at least I tried to do so. And some, if you care about the people you're talking to, show them respect. If you don't care about them, then you should find something else to do other than teaching and apologetics. God has no need for clanging cymbals. Don't assume the worst possible motives of your opponent. I don't know how this is relevant to anything that he sent me. He sent me a long list of articles. This guy is Orthodox. And once people, well, to collaborate with people criticizing Hank Hanegraaff, I read a book by Josiah Trenum called Rock and Sand, and he talks about the heresies of Protestantism. So all the anathemas that your religious organization throws at me, but now you're acting like, well, we should all collaborate together. Well, I don't understand what you're saying. Don't assume the worst possible motives. I haven't assumed anything other than the things that you sent me. Even if you believe their position is in fact true, you have to realize that you're dealing with people and people make mistakes. Okay, blah, 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 blah. Coupled with this, have some sense of humility. You are fallible. Okay, is there any substance to this? Let's see. The gospel. Another rule of thumb is not to appeal or use anecdotal evidence. Mr. Hines thinks it is a great accomplishment, having wondrous probative value, that he has two priests that disagree on the atonement. I was told by converts to Orthodoxy and by priests that we are the 2,000-year tradition that's never changed. They don't agree on the atonement and, in fact, denounce each other's views. I wonder, Perry, if you have a resolution to that debate. I've asked Orthodox folks, well, which parish should I go to? Should I go to the one where Thomas Hopko teaches that it's absolute madness and blasphemy to believe that Christ paid the penalty for our sins? Or should I go to John Whiteford's church where he preaches and teaches and writes against Orthodox priests who denounce the scriptural teaching that Christ paid the penalty for our sins? I don't know. He says, listen to this statement again. Mr. Hines thinks it's a great accomplishment, having wondrous probative value, that he has two priests that disagree on the atonement. I think that's highly significant. It's not this, well, one's got this one view and the other one's got it tweaked a little bit. They denounce each other's views as heresy, as heretical, as blasphemy. That's just not a little difference. I mean, it's pretty significant, pretty significant. If it is at least one of the priests I think it is, this is not surprising. In a body of hundreds of millions of people, the two clergy disagree on a significant doctrine is of little worth. Really? Really? They disagree on what Jesus did? They don't have you guys don't agree on what Jesus did on the cross? That's of little worth? Okay. Prima facie, the disagreement doesn't tell us much of anything useful. And by the way, Perry, I thought you said I had nothing meaningful to say about anything. I thought that there's no substance to what I'm saying. Man, this article just goes on and on and on. It's a lot of finger typing there. To talk to someone who has nothing meaningful to say. That you and I both know that's a rhetorical device that has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. And I call you out on it. Okay, prima facie, the disagreement doesn't tell us much of anything useful. Sure it does. that this is not the true church, that it's not the unified tradition. It's not stable, and everyone believes the same thing that everyone's always believed for 2,000 years. It does tell us that. It doesn't tell us anything useful. Yeah, to you it doesn't, because you've already checked your mind in at the door here. You've already bowed to the system. Instead, it is best to stick with official documents and representative sources. See, I think both those priests would tell you that's what they're doing. They're both sticking to the original sources, and they're sticking to the representative official documents. That, of course, is much more difficult and time-consuming, but if you're going to be honest, you have to do the work. Something you should do is focus on the argument and only the argument. Even if the person is being a complete jerk, make every effort to put aside that aside and just focus on the argument. The argument should do all the work. If the argument is good, then you don't need rhetoric. Okay. What is the argument? What are the premises? How are they connected? Here's the argument. I've been told that the Eastern Orthodox religion is the church founded by Jesus Christ, that it has always taught exactly the same thing, that the church fathers, all the way down to the priests and the bishops and the patriarchs today, have taught the same faith for 2,000 years. And here you have men who are priests in this religion, who are in good standing, who disagree and call each other's views blasphemy. Not on some peripheral issue about, you know, toll booths or something like that, but what Jesus did on the cross. One says he paid the penalty for our sins. The other one says the idea that he paid the penalty for our sins is, quote, absolute madness. It is blasphemy. So there's the argument. How are they connected? I thought you guys were unified. This is the unified church, the one true church. And your priests don't agree on what Jesus did. Which priest should I listen to? And always, always do your best to conceive and think through objections to your opponent's position as if you yourself really believed it. How would you defend it? I do that sort of thing. I've read a lot of stuff by the Orthodox. I've got Callistus Timothy Ware and Meyendorf and others, and have been plowing through those books, and I can't defend it at all because so much of it's not biblical. That's the problem with it. Sometimes it just so happens that you stop controlling the ideas, and the ideas begin to control you. Yes, indeed, that's true, Perry, and I think that you need to look at yourself in the mirror on those statements. If you practice the thinking through positions from the inside and you become good at it, you either come up with some very good internal critiques, which are far more damaging to the position, than external criticisms, or you might just end up believing something you don't want to. The latter case is very important because it tests our honesty and pushes us to intellectual rigor and virtue. Lastly, to try to construct the best possible version of your opponent's position. If you do so, blah, 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 blah. Okay, anyway. All right, so Sola Scriptura. Defenders of Sola Scriptura contend that position doesn't imply that the conscience of the individual having greater authority than the whole church. That is, it is not the case. They contend that Sola Scriptura implies or entails that everyone is their own pope. That's true. This is so, they say, because they admit of subordinate or secondary authorities. But, on the contrary, on Sola Scriptura, by virtue of its essential constituent, the doctrine of right of private judgment, none of the secondary authorities are superior to and combine the conscience of the individual. That's exactly correct. And you haven't shown any straw men here yet, in the things I said about this. Okay, Perry, are you listening to me? The fact is, I'm privately interpreting your article. You privately interpret the statements of your own religious perspective, okay? You privately interpret them all. It's not of, well, you have the doctrine of the right of private judgment. Well, we don't believe in private judgment. You just have to believe what this other authority tells you. But you still have to interpret it privately. You see, God believes in the adequacy of human language to communicate truth. If he didn't, he wouldn't have given us a book. The fact that two priests in your religion completely disagree with each other on what the cross of Christ accomplished, and what he did there shows that they've privately interpreted something differently. The doctrine of the right of private judgment, it's not a right, it's an absolute necessity, Perry. You have to interpret, no matter what form communication or what source the communication comes from, you have to, as an individual, interpret it. Every individual does their own believing and their own dying, just as you and I will. And you can't say, well, I just checked my brain into the door over here and believed what this religious organization told me to believe, but I had to privately interpret what they told me to believe. See, Eric Svensson, a really good Christian apologist, made this challenge. It was like $100,000 he offered to converts to other religions, to the Orthodox and to the Roman Catholic religion. Show me that your decision to embrace Eastern Orthodoxy is not based on private interpretation of scripture, tradition, church fathers, and documents. Show me how your decision to embrace that authority was not based on private interpretation. And his $100,000 is safe, because no matter what the form communication comes to us in, we have to interpret it. You can't get around it. The doctrine of the right of private judgment. None of the secondary authorities are superior to and can bind the conscience of the individual. That's quite true. There are no authorities that are superior to the Bible. But every individual human has to privately interpret whatever their ultimate authority is. Whether it's the pronouncements of the Eastern Orthodox religion, the pronouncements of the hierarchy of Mormonism, or the pronouncements of the Unification Church, or the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, or the Roman Catholic religion. Everyone has to privately interpret whatever their selected ultimate authority is. My point in bringing up the fact that you have two priests in this religion who don't have, you know, little differences, but are fundamentally at odds on what the very cross accomplishes shows that they have to privately interpret stuff, and they're not always going to interpret it the same way. Does that mean that, well, the Eastern Orthodox pronouncements must not be a sufficient guide to what we're supposed to believe? You would never buy that argument. So the doctrine of the right of private judgment, it's not a right, it's a necessity, no matter what your ultimate authority is. I can't believe you don't see that, that you can't see that. You privately interpreted my videos and the stuff I've written and said on this topic. Hence, ecclesial authorities, regardless of the number, are subordinated to the conscience of the individual. No, they're subordinated to the Word of God. You're mixing apples and oranges here. You're comparing two completely different things. Perry Robinson, you have to privately interpret the pronouncements of the ecclesial body that you've submitted to. You privately interpret it as an individual, just as everyone else in your religion does. Private interpretation is unavoidable. Interpretation is as unavoidable to communication as breathing is to talking. You have to interpret what people say. And the fact that you're probably getting upset at me right now shows that you believe in the adequacy of human language to communicate truth. For some reason, you all believe that God, he just can't say anything to us that's clear enough for anyone to understand it in Scripture. And that's where we are fundamentally at odds with one another. Formally, here is a run of the argument which looks like this. Sola Scriptura. The doctrine of the right of private judgment. Okay. Any Christian individual is ultimately obligated to adhere to belief X if and only if they judge that belief X is scriptural. Exactly correct. You are exactly correct. Now let me turn the argument over to you. Any Christian individual is ultimately obligated to adhere to belief X if and only if they judge that belief X is actually what the pronouncements of the ecclesial body of the Eastern Orthodox Church says. Right? Okay, here's point number one. If sola scriptura entails the doctrine of the right of private judgment, then sola scriptura entails that the individual's conscience is the ultimately normative ecclesial authority. Perry, okay. If commitment to the Eastern Orthodox religion entails the doctrine of the right of private judgment, then commitment to the Eastern Orthodox religion entails that the individual's conscience is the ultimate normative ecclesial authority. Because you still have to privately interpret what that authority says, don't you? Two, if the individual's conscience is the ultimately normative ecclesial authority, then the conscience of the individual is normatively superior to the normative judgments of the church. Perry, you're still missing it. Are you telling me that you don't privately interpret the writings and the statements that are made by the Eastern Orthodox Church? Or have you somehow risen above that? The Eastern Orthodox Church can speak with absolute clarity and be understood, but God can't in Scripture. Is that what you're telling us? It sounds like you are. Thirdly, sola scriptura entails the doctrine of the right of private judgment. Sola ecclesia, which is what you believe, entails the doctrine of the right, not just the right, but the necessity of private judgment, because you have to privately interpret what they've written. And their ecclesial pronouncements, don't you? Because they're written in human language. And you as an individual have to privately interpret them and judge them, don't you? So you're only going to believe the pronouncements of the Eastern Orthodox Church if you judge that they are, in fact, correct. if your private judgment of them is accurate, right? Only if you're convinced it's taught in those ecclesial pronouncements, right? If you as an individual. Therefore, sola scriptura implies that the conscience of the individual is normatively superior to the normative judgments of the church. Your understanding of this, Perry, implies that the conscience of the individual is normatively superior to the normative judgments of the church and of Scripture, because you have to privately interpret the normative judgments of the church, don't you? Isn't this unbelievable? It's just amazing to me that adherents of Romanism and of the Eastern Orthodox religion, and I've had the same discussion with Mormons as well, for some reason, you think our ecclesial body can speak with clarity, and everyone understands it exactly the same because we don't have to privately interpret it. But God can't say anything in Scripture clearly enough for anyone to understand it. So when the Bible says David was king of Israel, who knows what that means? That could mean Rehoboam's king of Israel. So it's amazing to me that these people, Perry, you don't see that this argument that you're making destroys your own position because you have to privately interpret the ecclesial pronouncements of the Eastern Orthodox religion. You, as a private individual, interpret them, don't you? Yes, you do. Now, if the pronouncements, if the judgments produced by an individual is normatively superior than those produced by the church relative to that individual, then there is no substantial difference between sola and solo scriptura. This is because any subordinate authorities on sola scriptura are, in the end, subordinate to the normative judgment of the individual. What your position leads to here, Perry, is to deconstructionism, to postmodern deconstructionism. Language, text is meaningless. Except things that are said by the Eastern Orthodox religion. That can be understood. Oh, yes, you don't need to privately interpret that. That we can rise above that whole issue. But God can't say anything. He can't say anything so that we can be understood. Okay. Blah, 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 blah. At the outset, Hines charges my take on sola scriptura and the objection to it that I set out to address as a caricature. But he seems to miss a few things. First, it is often customary to state an objection in a rough and popular form. I signaled this when I wrote that the objection was popularly expressed in such and so way. Perhaps the popular form is a caricature. Well, so you're saying there was something to my my objection? Perhaps the popular form is a caricature, but sometimes popularly expressed objections have some truth to them, which can be reformulated and refined, which is what, in large measure, I aim to do. Excuse me. So I'm not hanging my hat on the objection as popularly expressed per se. Well, that's nice, okay? Again, I thought I had nothing meaningful to say, man. We're getting down into this pretty long article here. But anyway. So I am not hanging my hat on that objection. What I am doing at that point is setting the stage for the thing that I want to discuss, namely the idea that there is a substantial conceptual difference between sola and solo scriptura. The popular objection is just the way to get there. Hines argues that sola scriptura is true because Jesus points people to scripture, and Jesus acts such that he expects that they are capable of understanding it and are so culpable. Yeah, that's right. Well, apart from resting his argument on the principle that ought implies can, which Calvinists at least tend to reject, this really does no work relevant to my argument. Here is why. My argument here and in the original post was not concerning epistemology. The argument doesn't turn on a thesis about who can know or how can one know what Scripture teaches. Rather, it is a thesis about the degree of normativity of the judgments produced by individuals and the degree of normativity of the judgments produced by the church. So, Mr. Hines is jousting with a position I just didn't advance. I never claimed that Protestants can't read the Bible and meet the conditions on knowledge relative to what it teaches. In short, I don't think one has to be infallible to know. This is why his implicit tu quoque misses the mark, namely that I have to interpret texts as well. Okay. More directly, the fact that Jesus takes his audience to be capable of meeting the conditions on knowledge or some kind of justified belief as to what Scripture means does not imply that Jesus thinks that their interpretation and his are on equal normative footing. Perry, you're totally missing the point. The point is he expected them to understand what it means. He's not talking about, you know, varying degrees of epistemological certainty or normative footing, that their interpretations on and his are on equal normative footing. You're missing the point. Jesus' expectation is that they can read and understand it, just as the Eastern Orthodox religion's expectation is that you can read and understand their pronouncements, which you evidently believe. They obviously aren't on equal footing, so Hines is confusing epistemological questions with normative questions. No, I'm not. I wasn't getting into the issues of epistemological questions versus normative questions. What I was talking about is a very simple, straightforward, easy-to-understand concept. When Jesus interacted with people, he went directly to Scripture. He did not appeal to ecclesiastical authorities outside of it. He cites the Scripture and expects that to end the argument, and expected them to understand it and rebuke them for not understanding it. So all this stuff about normative footing for interpretations, Jesus was not one to say, well, this, here's one interpretation, and it's got a certain level of epistemological warrant, and here's another interpretation that has a certain level of normative warrant. It's, this is what God said to you, and you should have understood it. Because God believes in the adequacy of human language. Okay, Perry continues here. This distinction was pointed out at the beginning of what I originally wrote, so Hines should have been aware of it and been able to discern what I meant. After all, what I wrote was sufficiently perspicuous. I certainly wrote in such a way that I expected my readers to be able to comprehend what I wrote after all. One way to get your head around the difference between the epistemological and the normative is the following analogy. So think of the difference between, say, a law professor and the Supreme Court. So imagine an important case is soon to be judged by the Supreme Court of the United States. A particular law professor examines the arguments and produces a paper arguing that the Supreme Court of the United States should come to a particular conclusion in the case. We can just stipulate that he, in fact, knew what the correct judgment of the case should be. It just so happens that SCOTUS hears the case and comes to the exact same conclusion that the law professor said they should, and for exactly the same reasons. Now, what is the difference between the two judgments relative to their obligating or normative force? Does the conclusion of the law professor have the force of law? No, it doesn't. It is legally correct as adjudicated by SCOTUS and conceptually identical to the SCOTUS decision. But only the judgment of the court is legally obligatory or legally normative. The law professor's view is true legally speaking. He has justificatory reasons for it. It is consistent with preceding law, etc. Since the law professor, in fact, knew what the correct assessment was, he met all the conditions on knowledge, granting for the sake of argument anyone's specific epistemological theory as to what constitutes knowledge. And yet his merely knowing the truth didn't render his judgment legally normative. So meeting the conditions on knowledge in this case isn't sufficient to render the law professor's judgment legally normative. I'm sure Jesus had all that in mind when he said, have you not read what was spoken to my God? are you tracking with this? Anyway, likewise, even if Protestants knew what the right interpretation of the text was, it wouldn't follow that their judgment enjoyed the same degree of normativity as the church's. You know, Jesus just doesn't seem to have these categories in his thinking for some reason. He doesn't say, now the scripture says this, and I wouldn't deny that you have a certain epistemological warrant to think that you understand it, but it's not as legally normative as if a pronouncement of the church said this or that. I mean, that's just not part of the discussion here. This is being read in. Why? By a person here, Perry Robinson, who has an external authority outside of Scripture that tells him what it's supposed to say, and he's got to try to find some way of saying that, well, I wouldn't deny that you guys can read and understand some things in Scripture or something. Jesus expected something. But it's not as legally obligatory as a pronouncement of the governing body or something like that. And this is in part what my objection to sola scriptura turned on. It is quite true that there are Orthodox writers on other blogs who make the mistake of glossing sola scriptura as problematic in terms of meeting the conditions on knowledge, that is, as an epistemological problem, but it is not what I did. So when Mr. Hines accuses me of committing the fallacy of false dilemma, he is simply wrong. Here is why. My argument wasn't that there are only two logical possible options. Rather, I engaged a specific response to an objection to sola scriptura, and I demonstrated why that response fails to show any conceptual difference between sola and solo scriptura. The reason I don't accept the distinction between sola and solo scriptura is that every individual human being has to interpret all forms of communication. Now, you can argue all day long about, well, this is more binding than that. We should listen to the pronouncements of our pastors and of ecclesiastical bodies, for sure. But every individual, including you, does his own believing and his own dying. And that's just unavoidable. I'm sorry. And God believes in the adequacy of language to communicate truth. And that's why I believe in sola scriptura. It's not a matter of, well, we've got more authority associated with this or that. There is no higher authority than God speaking in Scripture. That does not mean that I don't believe that there's a church. and I don't look to the church fathers, and I don't look to those early councils, and I don't look to the way in which Christ has been building his church. And I can take the good and get rid of the bad. And I take everything to the bar of Scripture. And where they agree with Scripture, I can accept it. And where they disagree with Scripture, I can reject it. Okay. Moreover, I show that there isn't a substantial conceptual difference between them and why the two positions are essentially the same. And he offers no proof that I committed the above-named fallacy. In short, he has yet to actually engage the argument I set forth. Next, Mr. Hines glosses Sola Scriptura as the thesis that if we were to count up all the inspired texts, that's not what I said, sir, as a straw man. What I said is, if we were to count up all of the inspired sources, not texts, but sources, we'd have only the Bible. Well, it seems Mr. Hines doesn't know and understand the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. Yeah, all I've ever done is taught the subject. Here are some reasons for thinking so. First, sola and solo both agree on a single inspired infallible source of doctrine. If that is all that constitutes Sola Scriptura, then the two concepts are identical. Second, the thesis of Sola Scriptura includes a specific canon of what constitutes the Bible materially speaking. Third, it includes the thesis that the formal canon is fallible and hence revisable, even if the material canon is infallible. Fourth, it includes the thesis of the doctrine of the right of private judgment. Fifth, it includes the thesis that Scripture is sufficiently perspicuous, and a few other theses. Therefore, it is entirely possible, both logically and historically speaking, to admit that the Bible, even the Protestant canon of it, is the only inspired document in existence, and further than it is the only infallible source of doctrine without admitting Sola Scriptura. And, of course, to give a historical example, not a few High Church Anglicans wrote against the Puritans to the effect that while Scripture was the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the Church was the only infallible interpreter of it. This sometimes gets labeled as prima scriptura. Confessional Protestants certainly don't accept that thesis, and yet that thesis entails that the only inspired text is Scripture. So Sola Scriptura, while not less, is far more than what Mr. Hines says it is. Perry, I'm making one point, okay? I've preached 10 sermons on the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. So I make one point. He doesn't know what Sola Scriptura is. Remember, like, what you said about not talking to your opponents like you think they're stupid? Okay, why don't you go listen to the sermons I've preached on this? I can't remember if I sent you a link to them. Why don't you listen to all 10 of them and offer a response to those? Anyway. From here, it should be clear that Sola Scriptura is more than the thesis that there is only one inspired source for doctrine. It entails, and what could be more obvious? I am a confessional Presbyterian, okay? I've preached extensively on this issue. I've taught extensively on it. I'm doing officer training on it. It entails the thesis that no interpretations of Scripture are infallible and that no one can be absolutely bound by an ecclesial authority relative to what an individual thinks Scripture teaches. That's right. And you know what? You believe the same thing, Perry. What do you mean? I accept what the Church teaches. No, you believe your private judgment of what the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches. Because what they teach is in the form of language and communication and writing, and you have to privately judge it. It is incredible to me how you guys cannot see, how you can't see this, that you're doing the very thing you denounce in others. Next, Mr. Hines makes an appeal to the notion of ordinary means, namely that by the use of appropriate tools and a decent command of reason, a person can discern the teachings that are necessary for salvation in Scripture. But as should be clear by now, the perspicuity of Scripture is irrelevant to the issue on the table. This is because perspicuity doesn't speak to the issue of the normativity of judgments. As I raised it, think of the case of for some reason Jesus left out in all his debates about the meaning of Scripture. He left out this issue of the normativity of judgments. He just left that out for some reason. I wonder why. It's probably because it wasn't a category in his thinking. Because what God says in Scripture, that's the final argument. Think of the case of the law professor in the Supreme Court above. Sometimes cases come before the Supreme Court that are quite clear, and you get a 9-0 vote. It's a slam dunk. And yet the perspicuity of the Constitution, as epistemologically grasped by the two parties, doesn't make everyone's judgment equally normative, legally speaking. Again, you're missing the point here. We're not talking about the Constitution. We're talking about God-breathed Holy Scripture. God speaking to his people. The same is true ecclesially, because even if the Reformed doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture were true, this would not imply that an individual's interpretation was equally normative with that of the Church. Again, that's totally irrelevant, Perry. Earlier in the article, you sound like you think that, well, we believe that you can read Scripture and understand what it means, but you have to have this normativity thing. You have to have this other source that's of a higher authority. But Perry, don't you see that you're just backing the train up another step? Because you have to privately interpret those normative statements. You have to privately interpret those normative pronouncements. The mind of the reader will and does vary in terms of perspicuity, not to mention rival philosophical assumptions and culture that structure and frame the reading of the text for any given reader. So make the text as perspicuous as you like, it just won't do the work that Mr. Hines wants it to. For some reason, God thinks it does. For some reason, God thinks it does, and he expects us to understand it. And nothing that you have said here, all of this obfuscation and talking about normativity of judgments and interpretations, none of that begins to touch the fact that God can talk. God can talk to people in his word and expects us to get it. And does that mean that there's no church and that we shouldn't listen to what the church says? Of course not. But in the final analysis, you have to interpret both what the text of scripture says and what the church says. You will do your own believing and your own dying, and there's no way around it. Next up, Mr. Hines refers to the indisputable fact that all peoples are answerable to God as a basis for sola scriptura and presumably for the doctrine of the right of private judgment. But from the fact that each person is answerable to God, how does it follow that the conscience of the individual is of greater normative power or authority than the church? Totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. No one's arguing that the person's judgment is of higher authority than the church. I'm saying you have to judge what the church says too. You have to interpret what it says too. You can't get away from it, Perry. You have to interpret language, no matter what the source, whether it's the Bible or the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Pope or the prophet in Salt Lake City or the Watchtower Bible. You have to interpret it. You can't get around it. Is it the case that the church leaders, qua church leaders, are not answerable to God, but individuals are? No, quite the opposite, since teachers, for instance, stand to stricter judgment. That is not the case, sir. James chapter 3 is what I think you're referring to there. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Listen to what he just said. Is it the case that church leaders, qua church leaders, are not answerable to God, but individuals are? No, quite the opposite, since teachers, for instance, bear a stricter judgment. Of course, just because we are answerable to God does not mean we are also answerable to those who bear divine authority. Any more than the fact that we are legally answerable to the federal government implies the average police officer has no legal authority over us, or his authority depends on our agreement. You're losing me here, man. Your thinking is pretty obfuscated. I'm not sure I'm tracking with this. Besides, this just begs the question by assuming that the church lacks the authority to bind the conscience. The church can't bind the conscience, Perry, because the church is not theonoustos. The church is not God-breathed. Only if the church lacks that authority and the individual conscience bears a greater authority than the church could the reasoning go through. Perry, no matter what authority you give the church or don't give the church, you as an individual still have to privately judge what they say. My point in pointing out two priests that don't agree on not some peripheral doctrine, but the very cross itself, shows that what you think gives you all this unity and certainty doesn't do that. How does the fact that I am ultimately answerable to God imply that my interpretive authority is greater than the church or that the church must be fallible? It doesn't. How could you more badly miss the point here? My point in everything I said is that God doesn't think this way. He held individuals responsible for understanding the text of Scripture. He doesn't say, no, no, even though I'm quoting Scripture, I don't want you to think that your private interpretations have greater normative judgment than the pronouncements of ecclesiastical bodies. He doesn't say anything like that. The church is supposed to be a guide to the Word of God. The church is a good teacher when she opens up the Word of God and teaches the people of God what that Word says. It's not a matter of, well, whose interpretations are of higher normative authority. That's not even a category in the Bible's thinking. It just isn't. I should also take a moment to say that something about conscience directly. Sometimes conscience is held up as being inviolable, or rather sacrosanct and pure. Historically, even for Protestants, I don't think this is true. Protestants have been just fine with imposing their beliefs on others in violation of the consciences of others, even at the point of the sword. Yes, they did that in direct contradiction to the Word of God, and we can talk about the various things that happened in the 100 years after the Reformation, but I'm not really interested in doing that. Next, Mr. Hines tries to engage in what he takes to be a popular straw man, namely that sola scriptura implies the one that implies the one reject, the one, I think he means that one reject everything from the church and start from scratch. He means, as is typical, to attempt to construct a tertium quid between that lemma and what he takes to be authoritarianism as the other lemma. So the idea he aims to express is the carving out of a space for learning from the church, accepting what is profitable and true and rejecting what is not, all according to scripture. Yep, and that's what we do, and that's what you have to do too. And you don't even realize that you do it. The first problem here is I made no such argument against sola scriptura. It entails or implies that one reject everything from the church. My argument was that about the degree of normative judgments had by the individual and the church relative to that individual. So Mr. Hines attempts to engage a position I never advanced. Again, Perry, the article was a high-level summary. I brought in what lots of other Eastern Orthodox folks have said to me, lots of other Roman Catholic folks. You guys use the same arguments, the same thing. All this stuff about, well, whose normative judgments have higher authority? Perry, in the final analysis, you do your own believing and your own dying. You can ascribe various degrees of normativity to whatever authorities you want. You still have to interpret them privately. But because what he does say is fairly typical, the Reformed, it is instructive to take a moment to think about it. Hey, Perry, I thought you said at the beginning that there's nothing of substance in what I had to say. Man, this article's really long. So for someone who doesn't have anything meaningful to say, you're spending a lot of time interacting with me. I'm kind of flattered by that. But because what he does say is fairly typical of the Reformed, it is instructive to take a moment to think about it. It is true that the Reformers attempt to seek something of a via media between taking the church to have ultimate normative authority and a kind of absolute quietism. The idea is that they acknowledge church authority and its ability to teach, but take it to be fallible and hence revisable. Exactly. Exactly. 2 Timothy 3:16. One of the functions of Scripture is correction. And I would ask you, Perry, how does Scripture correct the Eastern Orthodox religion? I asked a priest that question, and he told me it can't. And I said, I know. That's why you get on your face in front of icons and statues and things like that. Continuing on here. So they try to carve out a space to keep it from being a zero-sum game. But this is for the Reformers and for Mr. Hines, as well as the case for Ledger Domain. It changes the subject. Remember, the issue is the degree of normativity. No, it's not, because that's not a category in Scripture, sir. Okay? It's just not a category in Scripture, and I don't acknowledge it. Degree of normativity. I mean, yeah. Anyone exegeting the Bible would say, yeah, there's this whole topic of degree of normativity, but of interpretations. No, God expects you to read and understand His Word. It's as simple as that. It is as simple as that. The question is not whether ecclesiastical judgments are authoritative and not if they are informative. To say one still uses ecclesial judgments and teachers as sources of information leaves the question of the normativity of those judgments untouched. And that, of course, brings us back to the doctrine of the right of private judgment again. Does the teaching of the church fall below the authority of the conscience of the individual, or is it superior to it? Perry, God gave us minds, and He expects us to be able to hear what He says and understand it. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and God said to him, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it of it, and the day you eat of it you will surely die. Now, he could have said, well, I don't know what the normative interpretation is. I mean, who's got the greater normativity in terms of their interpretation? What about when God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12? Go out of your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you and everything. Could Abraham have said, well, I don't know how to interpret that because I don't know whose interpretation of what I just heard has greater normative authority? I mean, it's not a category in the Bible. That's the point. It's not, well, you're setting up a straw man. I'm pointing out to you that this idea of normative levels of authority is not biblical. That's why I don't accept this. Listen to this again. He's got this bolded. That is, the question is whether ecclesial judgments are authoritative and not if they are informative. To say that one still uses ecclesial judgments and teachers as sources of information leaves the question of the normativity of those judgments untouched. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. I believe that God has been building His church, that Christ has been building His church, but the church is not God-breathed. The church is not theanoustos. And if you say that it is, which church? Why not Rome? They make the exact claims you do. They argue for their position in exactly the same way that you do. So why does one person choose Rome over Orthodoxy? Private judgment. Private judgment of church history, the Bible, tradition, church fathers. You privately interpreted them all. The ecclesial pronouncements that have a higher normative authority. You privately interpreted them, didn't you? And someone else privately interpreted the same ones and ended up going Roman Catholic. Does the teaching of the church fall below the authority of the conscience of the individual, or is it superior to it? My point, Perry, is that you have to privately interpret whatever the source of information is. It's not a question of who has greater authority or lesser authority. God is infallible. His word is infallible. God has been building his church. Do I believe those ancient creeds have authority? Yes. Are they infallible? No. No. Church fathers are not infallible either. That's another thing. Talking to Eastern Orthodox people through email, you guys ascribe authority to these men that they would never have wanted anyone to give them. So in the end, the position Mr. Hines attempt to carve out leaves the question on the table untouched. No, sir, Perry, you're missing the fact that you have to privately interpret whatever the source is. You can call it, well, are ecclesial pronouncements higher than the judgments of our consciences? It's irrelevant. Because no matter what the source of information, you're going to privately interpret it. That's the issue. Okay, next, Mr. Hines appeals to 2 Timothy 3:16 and notes that Paul there speaks to Timothy about Scripture being used for correction. Then he asks, how does or can Scripture correct the Orthodox religion? First, you need to ask, is it Paul's intention to instruct Timothy utilize Scripture to evaluate theological systems in some model neutral way? What does that even mean? I don't think it is. Second, Mr. Hines, well, you don't think it is? Well, that's just your private interpretation, isn't it? That's just your private judgment of 2 Timothy 3:16, isn't it, Perry? Or do you have a normative commentary that's of higher authority than your private conscience here that can give a greater level of certainty to what it means? First, you need to ask, is it Paul's intention? Oh, excuse me. I don't think so. Second, Mr. Hines' question assumes some kind of falsificationism, as if a system isn't capable of being falsified by Scripture, then it is a priori ruled out of court. What? Such a view depends on the assumption that the church's judgments can't be infallible. That's certainly true. I don't believe the church's judgments are infallible, which is, of course, begging the question. If they can, by divine power, of course, be infallible, then the fact that they can't be falsified or not open to correction or revision isn't a reason for thinking that they are false or a priori incompatible with Scripture. Moreover, they don't have to be inspired to be infallible either, because inspiration is part and parcel of the giving of new revelation, whereas infallibility is a modal thesis. It is entirely possible, conceptually speaking, to be infallible and not be inspired. Okay, I'm talking about sources of divine revelation in the church, okay? That's what Sola Scriptura is all about. Now, maybe you don't believe that tradition is an additional source of revelation. I've talked to a lot of Eastern Orthodox folks who quote 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that the apostles taught all sorts of things orally that were never written down, but it almost sounds like you believe that the church just sort of infallibly makes pronouncements without being, you know, God-breathed or something like that. But anyway, you didn't really answer the question. Can the Orthodox religion be corrected? Can it be corrected by Scripture? If it's not the church being corrected by Scripture, who is it? We all make errors. I have had many things pointed out to me by fellow believers, and I've had to change my perspective. That's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian, is I go to the Word of God, and when I'm shown that something I believe is an error, I change it to conform to Scripture. I don't just check my brain in at the door and say, well, this particular group, this is the church Christ established, and I think that based on private, fallible judgment of church fathers, history, tradition, and Scripture, but we'll just avoid that whole problem. This group right here, they're infallible, and what they say is infallible, and it's not to be questioned. Of course, people say that about lots of other groups too, Perry, and make the same arguments and would have the same rhetoric that you have here. In fact, I've seen the very same things written by Roman Catholics against the very same things I said. Okay, so this is nothing new. This could have been written by a Roman Catholic. As to the text itself, some things need to be kept in mind. Paul is first talking to Timothy, someone Paul designates as an apostle. Granted, Timothy, along with Silvanus, were not apostles made by God, but by men, namely Paul. Timothy was not an apostle, Perry. That's new. Timothy was not an apostle. To be an apostle, you had to be appointed directly by Jesus Christ. Jesus selected his disciples. Look at the Gospels. Jesus selected the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Timothy was not an apostle. This is your tradition. Okay, intruding on the text here. There are no successors to the apostles. You had to be appointed by Jesus Christ and an eyewitness of the resurrection, of the resurrected Christ. Paul is directly commissioned by Christ, along with the 12, whereas Silvanus and Timothy are commissioned by men. Timothy, then, is a second-order apostle, and I would argue this constitutes the office of bishop or overseer. Well, why would you argue that? He's a second-order apostle? Where's that in Scripture? Where's that ever taught? Bishops are not apostles. they're not second-order apostles. What does that even mean? Not only that, but bishops are, the episkopos and presbyteros are interchangeable terms in the New Testament. Bishops are overseers, overseers are elders, elders are bishops. Putting that argument aside over episcopacy, yeah, let's put it aside. All Paul tells us here is that Scripture is to be used for correction, most directly for people under his pastoral authority. You know, Perry, I thought you said I had nothing meaningful to say, and man, this article's just going on and on and on for someone with nothing to say. I would hate to see how much you've written against someone that you actually think that they have something meaningful to say. Okay, so he's only correcting those under his pastoral authority. This passage doesn't endorse or express the idea that Scripture is to be used by everyone for this purpose, having equal or superior authority over the church per se, or as a limiting authority in the hands of the individual against the whole church. Well, that's really imaginative, Perry. That's called eisegesis. That's called eisegesis. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and look at all the things that Jesus denounces those early churches for errors in doctrine. You see, Jesus still speaks to his church, Perry. He does it right here in the pages of Scripture. And when we teach things that are wrong, it is Christ who corrects us, just as he corrected the church at Smyrna and Pergamos and Philadelphia and all those churches and chided them for the things they were doing wrong, for the doctrines they had wrong, for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. You mean the churches got things wrong? Yeah, they did, and they needed to be corrected by Scripture. This is pretty imaginative. This is just wishful thinking on your part. This passage doesn't endorse or express the idea that Scripture is to be used by everyone for this purpose, having equal or superior authority over the church per se, or as a limiting authority in the hands of the individual against the whole church. This is in part why Paul uses the phrase, man of God, a phrase that is always used in Scripture denoting someone having divine authority, be they king, priest, or prophet. Really? Is the phrase man of God, always refers to someone who is in authority? I mean, so we can't say that Scripture really equips everybody in this way? I mean, I'm not sure I would buy that. I'm not sure I would agree with that. Anyone who loves and knows Christ and loves the Word of God, they're a man of God, okay? It just doesn't refer to anyone. This is appropriate as Timothy. This is desperate on his part. He's trying to limit this. Well, how do we deal with this? Yeah, Scripture is supposed to correct, and you know we've exempted ourselves from correction, so we've got to find a way to say this is correction in some other way here. So I don't buy this at all. But what does this show you? The people that don't believe in sola scriptura not only can't do exegesis, they don't care what the Bible says. What the Bible says is not relevant to them. Okay, it is possible that the phrase could be taken in a secondary or derivative sense, so that Scripture is to be utilized for those ends by laity. But even that would not express sola scriptura, precisely because it leaves out the doctrine of the right of private judgment. I think we've already beat that dead horse enough. Perry, there's no way around private judgment. No matter how many levels of normativity you ascribe to this, that, or the other thing, to Scripture, to ecclesial pronouncements, to church bodies, to bishops, to apostles, you still have to privately judge what they communicate to you. If it's human language, you gotta privately judge it. That Scripture is to be used, so used, doesn't imply that everyone's judgment as to what Scripture means is on par or superior to that of the church. So, what does Perry believe? He believes in sola ecclesia. Well, sola eastern, Orthodox Ecclesia. There's 1,000 groups that make the same claim. This is why the text does not express the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. Well, that was horrifically bad eisegesis. My exegesis professor, Dr. Dennis Ireland, would bleed so much red ink on that, it would look like bloody murder had just happened. Added to this is, of course, the fact that theological systems, Calvinism included, simply don't work in conjunction with the scripture, or derived from it in the way that Mr. Hines thinks. 2 Peter 2:1, on its face seems to deny the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement. Because those who deny Christ are bought by him. Perry, you need to go look at that in the original language. It is not about Christ. The term kurios is not used there. The term Christos is not used there. It is the term despote. Despote is a reference to the Father. Also, the term agorazo that's used there, the denying the master or the Father who bought them, if that's a reference to the cross of Christ, it would be the only reference in the entire Bible where the word agorazo is used without the purchase price, namely the blood of Christ. What is 2 Peter 2 about? It is about the depravity of false teachers. Look at the context. What does this show you? You know, when the Eastern Orthodox try to go into the text here, the wheels fall off, and they show their true colors, because they don't care what the passages say. Again, how do we get off on this? How do we get off on this? Now we're talking about 2 Peter 2:1 is a denial of limited atonement. How many times have I heard that? It says Christ bought them. Perry, there's nothing about Christ in 2 Peter 2:1. Nothing. The word kurios and Christos are not there. It is the word despote. It is about the Father who preserves. That's within the semantic domain of the term agorazo. There's nothing about the blood of Christ or the purchase price either. So, congratulations, you just massacred a verse of the Bible. But that was just your private judgment, though, wasn't it? Okay, blah, 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 blah. I like these funny little pictures. He's got, like, Pinocchio and Scarecrow and all sorts of fun stuff here, you know. My goodness. Wow, this just goes on and on and on. Well, I'm coming up on an hour. Oh, Perry, I was warned to not interact with you. There's nothing here to interact with. You know, you said that there's nothing in my stuff to interact with. I thought I'd go ahead and read through some of this, but I spent coming up on 58 minutes talking about this, and I don't know, Perry, here's my question for you. Show me how you are able to avoid private judgment when it comes to your reading and understanding of church fathers, history, tradition, scripture, and ecclesiastical pronouncements. Show me that, and then you'll start to be able to make your case. But for some reason, I don't think you're going to be able to show that, because you as an individual have to privately interpret everything. No matter how much normative authority you give to the church, or to individuals, or to bishops, or to those pretending to be the apostles' successors, you still have to privately interpret it. I'm going to stick to Scripture. I'm thankful to Christ for His church. I love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the church of Jesus Christ, and I love the great teachers that Jesus has given to His church. As He says in Ephesians 4:11-13, He gave some to be pastors and teachers. I thank God for them. But they're not infallible, and no good teacher worth their salt would want you to elevate their teachings above the Word of God. I'd just like to close with one of my favorite church fathers in terms of their beliefs about Scripture and its absolute authority. My opponent seems to ascribe quite a bit of authority to bishops, to these second-order apostles, as he calls them. How about this bishop, Athanasius, said this about Scripture. Quote, these are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these. For concerning these, the Lord put to shame the Sadducees and said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And he reproved the Jews, saying, search the Scriptures, for these are they that testify of me. Cyril of Jerusalem. Here's a guy from Perry Robinson's point of view who is a second order apostle, a bishop of the church, in his catechetical lectures. This is what he taught. He taught catechumens this stuff. Listen, quote, for concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures. Nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Now, Perry, listen to this part. Even to me who tell you these things, do not give ready assent, unless you receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. Now notice, Perry, he doesn't add there, but my interpretations have a greater normative authority than your private judgments. He doesn't say that. He says, even to me who tell you these things, do not give ready assent unless you receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. For this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but upon the holy scriptures. So that's Radio Free Constantinople coming at you this September 20th, 2017. And I would encourage Perry, you got to step up your game. Step up your game. You got to show how you can avoid private judgments. Did you privately interpret scripture? Did you privately interpret church fathers? Did you privately interpret lectures that you heard? Did you privately interpret the normative interpretations of higher authority church councils? Or were you able somehow to sidestep private judgment? Somehow, I think you're not going to have an answer to that question, sir, because just as you're privately interpreting everything I've said here in this video, you have to privately interpret everything that your religion tells you. No matter how much normative authority you say it has that's greater than mine or yours or anyone else's, you still have to interpret it. So that's Radio Free Constantinople. Signing off. Thanks for watching.